Let's open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 and just the first part of verse 2 to get us started tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to continue to look at America's spiritual history. And most recently, when we were looking at this topic, I asked the question, what made America great? Probably not the first message in this series where we asked that question. But I asked, was it reason? Was it industry? Or was it God? And since it's doubtful that the early colonies were the only place where reason prevailed, probably wasn't reason that made America great. Probably wasn't the intellectual prowess of the men that were here, though no doubt they were probably a little bit different than men from the rest of the world, and that's why they showed up on the shores of the New World. But there were smart people all over the place, so it probably wasn't because the intellectual elites were here. But I think as Christians we can safely conclude that America became great because of God. And of course there's a lot of people that want to reject that idea. There's a lot of people who want to reject what the Bible teaches about God in general. And we also explored that at least briefly as to why would men reject God, especially since we know that He is, and since we know that He revealed Himself to us and continues to reveal Himself to us in the Word of God, and since the Bible is the Word of God, has been given to us by our Creator, why is it that men reject God? Well, there's a number of reasons, one of which is intellectual pride. A lot of people don't want to admit that there is a God. To them, that seems trivial. It seems childish, like believing in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. And if you read much of what atheists have to say, that's the type of mentality that will often show up. I know I was reading something recently that was saying that very same thing. And so intellectual pride keeps many men from believing in God and accepting His truth found in the Word of God. And this doesn't surprise us. The Bible tells us, Jesus prayed to the Father. He thanked the Father that He had not revealed these things unto the wise and prudent, but unto babes. And so don't become discouraged if the movers and shakers of the world don't embrace biblical Christianity. We should expect the common people, you might even call it in America the middle class, to be the ones to embrace the teachings of Scripture. Sometimes it's monetary pursuits. Sometimes people don't want to believe that there is a God, because if they did, it would radically transform their worldview and their purposes for living. Some people are in this life to accumulate wealth, to make an impact, to be influential, be powerful. And if there's a God, of course, all of those pursuits are vanity. And many don't want to admit that. And then there are others who reject the idea of God because of their moral impurities. They know that God would get in the way of their fleshly lusts, and therefore rather than changing these lusts and their behaviors, they just reject God altogether. But tonight, I want to focus just for a little while on the influence that preachers had in the Revolution. And so let's read here from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Let's pray. Lord, bless tonight as we look into the Word of God. Bless as we consider what this passage says, preach the word. And Lord, might we see tonight just how influential the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of its truths can play on a society. And Lord, I pray that we might be busy about preaching the Word of God here from this pulpit, but Lord, also as we go about our daily lives and encounter other people, Might we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but might we be willing to proclaim it on the rooftops so that everybody can hear. So encourage us by what we look at tonight, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Boston Massacre, probably something many of you have studied a lot more recently than myself. I think sometimes you younger ones probably know more about some of these incidents that I'm talking about just because you have covered them recently in your classes, in school and such. But one of the things that contributed and led to the Revolutionary War was the Boston Massacre. It took place a few years before the colonies declared their independence on March 5th in 1770. A British captain by the name of Thomas Preston had a squad of British soldiers with him, and they were confronted by an angry mob. The people in this angry mob were frustrated at the constant presence of the English army, the English military. And I'm sure there were some other underlying things that caused them to approach Captain Preston and his men. But as they did, there were insults that were thrown back and forth. There was also ice, must have been a cold day there, that was thrown back and forth. And one of the soldiers ended up on the ground, thrown there by one of the individuals in the mob. And in all the confusion and the chaos and the turmoil that existed there, the soldiers began shooting, and there were five people who were killed. Brother Grady points out this incident in his book really for one primary purpose: to show the moral integrity of the people in those early colonies. I should have done a little research on the French Revolution. Maybe someone here knows. Was it taking place at a time period around the Revolutionary War? If you look at the French Revolution and you compare it to the American Revolution, there are some stark differences. You know, I think the phrase "off with his head" comes from the French Revolution. There was a lot of animosity and a lot of hatred that existed. And it's not that there wasn't animosity in America towards England. There most certainly was. But this particular incident demonstrates that those in the colonies, especially those in leadership positions, did not allow those hard feelings to impact sound judgment. It did not cause them to overlook justice and equity. Now, there, as you can imagine, with five people being shot to death by these soldiers, there was quite an uproar. And there were certain individuals that wanted to kind of keep the people a little bit excited about the incident. And so as a result, Captain Preston and some of his men were brought to trial. And the individual who defended them, their lawyer, was a man that you'll know, John Adams. And I believe also one of his assistants was another American patriot, yes, by the name of Josiah Quincy Jr. But John Adams, an American patriot, a sympathizer for the American cause, and more than a sympathizer, directly involved in the independence of the early colonies, directly involved in bringing about the Constitution of the United States, was the one that defended these British soldiers. And defended them so well, I might add, that Captain Preston and four of his men were completely acquitted of any crime or wrongdoing. There were only two men who were charged with anything, and they were charged with involuntary manslaughter. I didn't say it, but they actually pleaded not guilty and said that they acted in self-defense. And I'm sure that that in part was true. In Brother Grady's book, he quotes what one historian says about the incident. This is his quote. "The incident tells us much about the American Revolution and the leaders who nursed it into being, and the people who would thereby gain their independence. It is noteworthy that Adams and Quincy would defend the soldiers at the height of an emotional outcry against the British." As you can imagine, there were probably a lot of lawyers, a lot of individuals who didn't want to touch this with a 10-foot pole. They wanted to stay as completely away from it as they could, thinking that it might, you know, do more harm to them than any good. Even more so is it that a Massachusetts jury could see its way to an acquittal, however sharp the lawyers. That says something about the average American of that day and the prevailing notions of law and justice. I believe it was Brother Grady that adds here in parentheses to this quote, "So does the fact that Adams, weeks after having accepting the soldiers as his clients, was elected to the Colonial Assembly, receiving 80% of the vote." People didn't hold it against him for defending these soldiers. And like I said, the jury itself, for the most part, found no wrongdoing on the part of the captain and his soldiers. Can you imagine if this type of incident took place today? If there was, you know, a dozen police officers and their captain on the streets for one reason or another, and some angry mob came upon the police officers, holding animosity towards them, thinking they're all power hungry, who shoot people and get away with it. And they started throwing bricks and started creating, you know, an environment where the officers might be hurt or killed, and as a result, and scuffling and fighting with the people, they pulled their guns and shot five individuals and killed them. Can you imagine what would take place? Not just in that city, but in cities around this country? There would be chaos and rioting and looting and anger, even if the shootings were warranted and justified. What caused the people to have such a reverence for law and justice? And you know, in some senses, I feel that our country isn't lost altogether. The recent events that have transpired, like in Ferguson, and when it went to a grand jury, no doubt it was hard for those individuals to come to the conclusion that they did, which was the right conclusion based on all the facts and evidence. But knowing that people would despise them for it, they still saw no wrongdoing. And even though there was this great outcry by people in their community, people in other communities, people in Washington, D.C., they still did the right thing. You know, in reading this week, and even last week, it reminds me of an episode of Little House on the Prairie that I've watched multiple times. It's one of the best episodes that there is. Those of you that are familiar with Little House on the Prairie, you know that Mr. Garvey, you know, he's the gentle giant of the show, and he has a boy. Can't remember what his boy's name is, but But Mr. Garvey and one of the local farmers kind of get to feuding. I think it was perhaps, and I may have my episodes confused, but probably where the farmers had decided that they weren't going to sell, you know, unless they got the price they were asking, and they all decided that's what they were going to do. They weren't going to sell, you know, unless they got this price, you know, across the board for all of their crops. And they all stood firm at first, you know, but then, you know, the town racist, just so happened to be the town racist, he makes a deal with the individuals buying the crops and said, well, if you can see your way of buying these apples I got, like apples, who wants apples? But, you know, he wanted to sell the apples. If you could buy these apples at this price, you know, you can have the wheat, the corn, or whatever it is that they were buying, you know, at the price you want. And so he, being the biggest farmer in the area too, you know, really shot all the rest of the individuals in the foot, because now they were going to have to accept that lower price. And so Mr. Garvey and him get in a feud, and Mr. Garvey insults him, and so he later on, you know, brings his gun, goes to Mr. Garvey's house, and nobody's there but his son. And, you know, he's kind of looking around in the house and inadvertently pushes Mr. Garvey's son over, who hits his head on the fireplace and knocks him out and leaves him there bleeding. Well, when the boy comes to, he goes in to the barn with his lantern, by the way, sets it on the pole, gets his horse, and heads towards town to get his mom and dad. Well, in the process of things, the lamp blows over, which, you know, it was a lantern with oil and a fire, and it burns the barn down. Well, now everybody assumes, you know, that the town racist who was mad at Mr. Garvey came back and burnt the barn down. It made perfect sense. And so, you know, the judge comes, and, you know, they bring forth all the evidence, and now it's time for the jury to come to their conclusion. A 12-person jury, 11 of them say he's guilty. One says not guilty. And the one who happens to say not guilty is the one black man, the one black farmer in the community. And the judge allows him to kind of say his piece, but it's interesting, in the episode, they were just going to have him step down and replace him with another alternate juror. I thought, well, is that how it works? Wait till we get enough people to all agree. But he said, you know, as a black man, he had saw where his people were tried unjustly at times, with little or no evidence, with no eyewitnesses. And he said, while it was probably likely that this other farmer burnt the barn down, he just couldn't get over the fact that nobody saw him do it. He admitted to pushing the boy and hurting him accidentally, but he said he didn't burn the barn down. And the boy was actually there and heard the speech, and it made him come forward and indicate that he had taken the lantern out, and it was windy, and that it could have blown over. And that is what happened, because you could see the lantern broken there by the side of the fire. But, you know, I thought about that incident as I read, you know, about what transpired after the Boston Massacre. You know, it takes a special group of people to put their emotions aside and allow justice to prevail. And this shows us the type of caliber of the people that existed in the early colonies. And why is it that they had such character? Again, we've looked at a number of reasons already. God swept through this country with a revival through the preaching of men like George Whitefield and Shubal Stearns and Jonathan Edwards and many others. And people were saved and people were influenced by the Bible. You'll have to keep in mind that even in this day, newspapers were somewhat of a novelty. And there was no internet where you could get your news. It's interesting, last week I had a call, and it was from the Trib Star, you know, asking if I want to get the paper. And I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. I wanted to say, are there still newspapers? I said, I get all my news online. And they said, well, you know, you only get an edited version of the paper online. Well, I don't get it from the Trib Star. Matter of fact, if they call back, I'll tell them, I would not take your paper because all the papers are liberal. and have progressive agendas. But anyway, there wasn't newspapers, not a lot of newspapers in this day. And so there needed to be an alternate source by which to dissimulate information, to get information out there. And the chief way in which information was passed on to the people was through the pulpit. That's where ideas, many times, maybe weren't birthed, but certainly were birthed in the minds of the masses. And you see, the clergy in this day had a great deal more influence in the world than they do today. People respected preachers. People respected pulpits. I recall this stayed with me ever since the first time that I read through Brother Grady's book, which was many years ago. But it's William Sprague's description of what Brother Grady calls the almost electrifying effect the entrance of the minister and his family had in the meeting house at the congregation. And this is how he describes it. I want you to listen. And I often thought about this, especially when we lived down here at the prophet's chamber where the trailer was, and we'd walk this way to church in those early years. He says, "The whole space before the meeting house was filled with a waiting, respectful, and expecting multitude. At the moment of the service, the pastor issued from his mansion," and not meaning, you know, a big white house, just a dwelling place, "with Bible and manuscript sermon under his arm, with his wife leaning on one arm, flanked by servants in many cases on the other. And they were all, you know, the children according to their sex, by the side of their respective parents. Then followed every other member of the family according to age and rank, making often with family visitants somewhat of a formidable procession. As soon as it appeared," that is this procession, "the congregation," who were all around the building, as if moved by one spirit, began to move towards the door of the church, and before the procession reached it, all were in their places. And as soon as the pastor entered the church, the whole congregation rose and stood until the pastor was in the pulpit and his family were seated, until which was done, the whole assembly continued standing. At the close of the service, the congregation stood until he and his family had left the church, before anyone moved toward the door. For noon and afternoon, the same course of proceeding was had, expressive of the reverential relation in which the people acknowledge that they stood toward their clergymen." Brother Grady points out, while these men, these preachers, were respected for their office, they didn't expect anyone to kiss their big toe, a reference to the Pope. And he says the reader will also notice the presence of two other non-Catholic clerical distinctions, the Bible under one arm and a wife under the other. And by the way, his book is filled with those type of references. That's why if you don't have it, you should get it. You would really enjoy reading it. But again, preachers in that day were greatly respected. They were greatly looked up to. Just as people had a moral code when it came to adultery and fornication and things like that, there were other biblical principles that they adhered to as well. One of them we looked at recently in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, "And we beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." People knew that verse, and they loved their preachers. Hebrews 13:7 says to remember them which have the rule over you and have spoken the word of God, whose faith follow. And in this day, you know who people were following? It wasn't the celebrities on Twitter. That's not who they were following. They were following their preachers. I know that a lot of respect has been lost by preachers because of charlatans like Benny Hinn Jan and Paul Crouch, and even some in our own circles, their moral failings and such. But it's also due to the moral decline of America, which has resulted in a lot of people looking to athletes and celebrities for guidance rather than godly preachers. But you know, when you study early American history, you know the thing that you'll find is the group of people that were out in front with ideas, with principles, were the preachers. Do you know the preachers would have a part in the annual State of the Union addresses in each colony? There was a sermon that was preached that was just as much a part of everything, just as much a part of the State of the Union address that the political leaders would give. These sermons were placed in pamphlets and distributed to people. And by the way, in these sermons, they didn't shy away, you know, from political topics. One man said the preachers did not confine themselves to a dissertation on doctrinal truths, nor mere exhortation to godly behavior. They grappled with the great question of the rights of man, and especially the rights of the colonists in their controversy with the mother country. In other words, they looked at current events and they interpreted them in light of the scriptures. They mingled politics with religion. And they were a key voice in creating the atmosphere that would lead to the Revolutionary War. Another man said, the profound thought and unanswerable arguments found in these sermons show that the clergy were not a whit behind the ablest statesmen of their day in their knowledge of great science of human government. You know, I have observed personally that those who know the most about politics, government, and how they rule and why they rule are preachers. My own pastor, Pastor Hendricks, he's not only an expert student of the Word of God, but he's also an expert when it comes to history and political matters. It's true of many other preachers I know. They're aware of the times in which we're living, and they speak to those times. In this same quote, the historian said, Thus through the indoctrination of the people into the duties of powers of government, the reciprocal obligations resting on them and their mother country were reduced to a system. Just saying that those messages, those sermons that the preachers delivered sparked the American spirit, caused people to embrace American individualism versus collectivism, caused America to look for liberty, freedom of life, freedom to pursue one's own interests. And that extended, yes, to freedom of religion and freedom of press, freedom of thought, freedom of belief, freedom of commerce, which is one thing that's always lacking when we talk about individual liberties. We talk about the freedom of the press and the freedom, you know, of speech and freedom of religion, but what about freedom of commerce? They all came about as a result of the same thing. In 1770 and in 1774, we have the texts and the messages that the preachers preached at these State of Union events. Reverend Samuel Cook chose 2 Samuel 23:3 and 4 as his text. Notice what those verses say. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Also, another preacher delivered a message on May 25th, 1774 from Proverbs 29:2, which says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And there's a portion of that sermon here in Brother Grady's book. This is what the preacher said. He said, our danger is not visionary, but real. Someone must have accused, you know, these patriots of saying they're making things up. This is not a real threat. Remind you of anything? Did you pay attention to Benjamin Netanyahu's speech? Our president saying, Iran, it's not a real threat. We need to quit making threats and quit exaggerating. Go back to, you know, Germany. Everybody, you know, was saying, let's try to appease Germany before World War II. Let's try to appease them. Come on, let's come to some kind of pact. We don't need to go to war. And you had one voice, Mr. Churchill, saying, hey, you need to watch out for this guy. He means what he has said. Have you read his book? Like I have? But everybody thought he was a nut. It would just be a few years where the rest of the world would have to unite to fight Hitler. But they said these revolutionaries thinking were imaginary. There weren't real problems. He said, our contention is not about trifles, but about liberty and property. And not ours only, but those of posterity to the latest generation. If I am mistaken, he said, in supposing plans are formed and executing subversive of our natural and chartered rights and privileges and incompatible with every idea of liberty, then all of America is mistaken with me. He said, if I'm wrong about this, then all of America is wrong, because all of America, and I'm certain he meant in general, agrees with me. He said later on, let the governor in this chair of state hear it. We not only mourn, but with groanings that cannot be uttered, and all because the wicked rule. The castle cannot shelter him from the scorching thunderbolt. Families are divided. Brother is arrayed against brother, friend against friend. Society is cut from its mooring, and hate and consternation reign on every side, and all because the wicked bear rule, he repeated. King George may say the evils that produce this state of things are imaginary, but I tell you, and I tell the tyrant to his face, it is because the wicked bear rule. How about that for preaching at the State of the Union? What boldness to say such things, even to King George directly. Of course, the politicians in Washington today would not dare to allow someone to say those kinds of things, would they? Virginia's Revolutionary Convention met at St. John's Church in Richmond on March 20th. In 1775, they were there to ratify the recommendations of the Philadelphia Assembly. And while they were all there, Patrick Henry, another name I'm sure you'll recognize, changed all this by prevailing upon their souls. Patrick Henry spoke, I'd say he preached, while George Washington and Thomas Jefferson were both present. And as the historian says, sitting on the edges of their pews at that. One man testifies Henry had begun calmly in his sermon, we'll call it. But as his voice rose, tendons in his neck were standing out white and rigid. He said that if the colonists wished to be free, they must fight. He said, I repeat, sir, they must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left to us. They tell us, sir, that we are weak, unable to cope with so formidable an adversary. But when shall we be stronger? Will we be stronger next week? Or next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed? He says, are we going to wait till we can no longer fight? He said later on, war is inevitable. And let it come. I repeat, sir, let it come. We're so timid today, aren't we? Oh, anything but war. Sit it! Anything but war? People like that don't deserve freedom. They don't deserve liberty. They'd rather live in chains and have some semblance of security than be free. Patrick Henry turned his eyes around the church. Men leaned forward in their seats. He said, gentlemen, may cry peace, peace. But there is no peace. The war is actually begun. Patrick Henry's shoulders sank. He crossed his wrists as though he were the one in a straitjacket. He says, is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? He paused, raised his eyes, and lifted his hands, still held together. Forbid it, Almighty God. Henry turned to stare at the men who opposed him. Slowly he bowed his body down and said, I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty. And he paused to let the word die away. Then he said, or give me death. And there was no applause. There was only silence. Don't underestimate the significance of America's pulpiteers in shaping the course of this country. And if this country is to ever get back to what it was, its pulpits are going to have to be set aflame once again with righteous preaching. Because this sacred desk, with the authority of God, has the ability to set this country on a different course. And so let's heed the admonition that we began with. Preach the word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word of God. Lord, you've told us in the Bible to preach the word. You told the prophets of old to spare not, but to lift up their voices and to cry aloud and to show your people their sins. Lord, it's only when we do this that there is an opportunity for a people to repent. And God, I pray that you'd raise up men behind these sacred desks in America today that would preach righteousness, that would preach Christ, that would preach biblical truths, that would call our nation back to thee. God, bring us revival. Might you even begin in our own hearts and lives. Might we not only desire political and economic liberties, though, might we desire liberty, that is freedom from sin, from its punishment, and from its power. So God bless, as we've looked at this subject tonight, use it to strengthen and encourage your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.